we'll go 3 hours. I think we'll probably go, I need a solid hour and a half. And the rest will determine whether they, just by the questions. In the topic of work today, I ought to just give you a little bit of my background. I came to know Christ as a junior high student in Spokane, Washington, under the ministry of a businessman who was leading a Sunday school class. He was my first employer, too. I'd worked for him, most of the time I was in high school, almost all the time I was in college at a number of different kinds of jobs. I spent 13 and a half years on active duty in the Air Force and have been a layman all my life. My training is in the field of, first in electrical engineering when I was an undergraduate, and I'd worked for Boeing Aircraft Company one summer, and I went to the University of Washington in Seattle. Then after I got in the Air Force, I switched over to the space field. I worked down in Florida, Cape Kennedy, and I've been stationed down in San Antonio and Big Springs and various places of that nature. And then I taught at the Air Force Academy for 6 years. In two different stints. I came there in 64. Well, it was an interesting thing. When I was down in Florida in 1960, my neighbor was a Naval Academy graduate. Well, the Air Force Academy had its first graduating class in 59, which is the same time that I graduated. So I really knew very little about the Air Force Academy, except I knew it was located next to Colorado Springs and Glen Eyrie. I was in touch with the navigators when I was in college, so ever since then, I've been in ministering with the NAVs. But in 1960, my neighbor started talking about going to teach at the Air Force Academy. I said, well, how do you do that? You know, what do you have to do? Well, you got to go get a master's degree, and you got to apply, and you be selected, and all that stuff. So somehow, a seed was planted in my mind. The other men that worked as mission controllers, which I was, were either Naval Academy or West Point graduates. And so somehow God planted that seed in my mind that maybe I ought to go to the Air Force Academy, mostly to minister to cadets and get training with navigators. Well, that thing kept coming back, and we didn't know whether that was right or not, so I applied to go out to get a master's degree. And later, after a couple of years, the Air Force permitted that. And then subsequently, God led us here to the Air Force Academy up north of the Glen here. And just in a very unique way, within 48 hours, I'd met with the chaplain, met with 400 cadets, had a class of cadets going, and had contact with seven men. We were still living, we hadn't even found a house yet. And we were, you know, that's how it went. Warren Myers, who wrote the Old Studies in Christian Living, and who's now ministering over out of Singapore into India and Burma and Thailand and so forth, had some contact with cadets, and so we really got going in a solid ministry with Air Force Academy cadets. In 66, they wanted to send me back for a PhD, and I said no. And then the Lord prompted me, I probably ought to pray about that. I simply didn't want to go back to school again. And I wanted to stay and keep ministering. But after a struggle, we committed to God, and so I ended up at Purdue University in Lafayette, Indiana, working on a PhD and at the same time beginning a ministry with students. There was no ministry at Purdue then. And so all the time I was going there, I was ministering to students and couples. And then back to the academy again in 68 after I finished up that work, and then came back and taught again for another 4 years. And God really prospered the ministry. And so the Lord began after 4 years of ministry and seeing fruit of putting some pressures on me. The pressures of family, job, and ministry. My job was becoming more demanding. I was doing various things. I was supposed to, from here, go to Command and Staff College and probably to the Pentagon and various other kinds of assignments that were not going to be 8-hour days by any means. And so as those pressures began mounting on us, and my kids started becoming teenagers, you know, right up in there. And, you know, you just kind of pulled from stem to stern. I saw that something was going to have to give. And it was either cut down on ministry or cut down on job, because I was doing a pretty extensive ministry. And I was willing to do either, because you don't have to do lots of ministry. God only wants us to do what we have time to do. And there was no option on cutting down on the family. In fact, I need to increase that. And by the way, I have four children. They're ages 16, a boy, 14, 12, and 6, girls. So it keeps our life moving. So about 3 years ago, I left active duty with the Air Force after another stint here with Air Defense Command and some things out the Cheyenne Mountain thing. And I came full-time with the Navigators. And so we've been full-time only 3.5 years. So I know where you live. I've struggled through the issues of working 50, 60 hours a week, pressures, travel, and all kinds of issues that relate to the job. And I've been in a number of different kinds of jobs with different kinds of schedules. When I was working for Air Defense Command, I worked for a period of time, worked a set of rotating shifts on a crew, a space defense crew, which means you go 2 swing shifts, 2 midnight shifts, 2 day shifts, and then 3.5 days on and back onto the cycle. So, you know, that'll get to you after a bit. So as I've gone through this whole process and struggling through the issues in my own life of where does ministry fit, and I'm an activist, so man, I get out and get after it, and the family tends to suffer, and they try and keep up with me. As my wife put it one time, she said, I used to think I was abnormal, but I found out it was Jerry that was abnormal. And she said, once I realized that, I just had a much better life. Those struggles of how do you do your job, how do you do it well, how do you even advance, perhaps, in your profession without compromising your Christian testimony, and how do you keep the process of maybe moving in the family, ministry, and all of those issues have come to the fore in my own mind. And I thought, man, when I get full-time in the ministry, then there'll be all this time. It's worse. You know, last year, up till June, I had traveled 60%. And I'm not traveling at all this summer, and it'll bring it back. My goal is no higher than 40% travel, which I feel we can hack as a family. It's high, I know, but you got to know us and our family and our lifestyle and the way I operate when I'm home. But and next year we're cutting back. But it's hard. I have just as hard a time getting a quiet time. I have just a hard time doing Bible study, and I have just as many pressures in the job. So, you know, it didn't change much is what I found out. Much to everybody's consternation, especially mine. So that's just a little of my background. Do you have some questions on that before I get into some of the items that I just want to share with you today? I brushed over that awfully fast. I'm an engineer, if that means anything to you. Or gives you any prejudices one way or another.
I hear your evaluation process when you made the decision to leave the Air Force, that had to be hard.
It was a very difficult decision. People said I was crazy. I had a good career. My grandmother cried. My people didn't understand it. I had one fellow tell me I ought to be in the insane asylum. I had a very good friend of mine write a long letter and said he had a word from God that this was... I was probably doing the wrong thing, and I could give you a lot on that. And if we want to talk about that in a little more detail later on, I'll be very happy to. Bob, is it Bob there? No,
Bob.
Yeah. And it was a hard decision for us because we were having both a successful career and a successful ministry. I wasn't frustrated. We weren't failing. My family was not falling apart. You know, it wasn't because I had to. You know, I got down before my knees, before God, and I wrote out all the stuff. In fact, a couple of days ago, I was looking for a quote, and I went into my Will of God file, and there was that big sheaf of paper where I'd written it all out on, you know, just as I went through the process. And there weren't any things that said I had to do one or the other, and either one would have been an acceptable alternative as far as I was concerned. You know, it wasn't this drive that, boy, if I didn't go full-time, I'd be in sin. Now, if I wouldn't follow God, I'd have been in sin. But, you know, there wasn't that emotional pressure. And so it was a matter of evaluating my gifts, where I wanted to put my time, and what I really felt and others felt my particular gifts and contribution were in the body of Christ. And the Air Force, as I balanced that, because of having gotten a PhD, I had to go into certain scientific areas, and I'm more interested in people and management instead of the science areas. And as that started changing, it also put my Air Force career in a little different perspective. So all of that together came just at the right time, and God led, and we went from zero financial support to full support as a regional director in 2 months. I got my notice that they had accepted my resignation at Christmas time, and I got out 60 days later. And my Rod Sargent here says he can't do it. You can't raise your finances in that time. I just sent out a letter to people who administered to him. My kids were one. You know, my kids were old enough to figure all this out. They knew it was a faith mission and all that. And I told the kids, well, you probably have to tighten your belt a little bit. And a couple days later, my daughter came back and said, yeah, I don't think I want to tighten my belt. And so, they knew I was going. My son was watching. You know, we don't share our finances with our kids. I don't suppose you do either. You know, they just think it comes from nowhere. But my son met the mail every day with these little pledge cards, you know, that would come in, you know, people saying they're going to support us. And it was a real test of faith, I think, on the part of the kids, as much as it was with us. And about midway through January, he saw that people really were sharing and going to give, and he stopped looking. So it was quite an interesting deal. And God's proved faithful, so we're very encouraged. Any other questions?
Just about. Was it a mistake, Jerry, of not sharing your financial problems with the kids up until that time?
No, because of their age. You know, now we share our finances. See, my age right now is 16, 14, 12, and 6. So 3.5 years ago, it would have been between 12 and 13 and down. And with the oldest one, he would know some. But personally, I did not. Now, if we were really in financial binds, yes. You know, if they had to understand why we really had to cut back at some time, yeah, I'd share it very openly with them. The kids, we're in a bind, we've got to do it. But just in general, we didn't bring them in on, family budgeting and so forth. So, any other thoughts, just questions about my background? It's very interesting. Last, about 4 or 5 months ago, I was sitting in my study in March. I have my office in my home, about 10:30 at night, and I was in the midst of a very, very heavy counseling session with a staff member. I was very serious, and it was, the kind of thing where you don't want anybody to interrupt you late at night, and the phone rang. And I had that irritation that you get when the phone rings when you don't want to be interrupted. I picked it up, and the guy said, "Hi, Jerry, this is Tom." And then I just remembered, oops, he had asked me desperately to call him earlier in the evening, and I'd forgotten. He was a major out at Fort Carson here. He was a battalion exec officer. And he said, "Hey, you gave this seminar on work and the church, and I thought you might be able to help me some." And I said, "Well, what's the problem?" And he said, "Well," I said, "it looks like I'm going to be relieved of my duty, my job, be fired." I said, "Well, what's the problem?" And he says, "Well, boss says I'm incompetent." And I said, "Well, how do you feel about that?" And I expect him to defend himself, to say, "Well, I goofed it," and that. And he says, "Well," says, "I think I probably am incompetent." And then that's where we started. And I was leaving on trip the next morning. So we covered some of the issues right then. And then I got in touch with Terry Taylor and had him meet with him the next day. And then I met with him as soon as I got back. And we went into the issues of his job and his struggles and the evaluation and working for a colonel that, was not a communicator. And his background, the guy taught at West Point, he was a top ratings all the way. And all of a sudden, blop. Whole life was falling apart, and he was desperate. But it was driving him back to God, and there was some purpose. In the same class, there was a guy who sells securities, and he was asking, "How is it that you grapple with this issue of being totally honest and not using the same business practices that others do. And before he could even answer, another guy shot his hand up and said, well, what about us common ordinary people? And I'm a mechanic. And he says, the guys on the shift cheat on their report sheets so that it'll look like they got more done. And they really did. He says, I have a real struggle in that area. Or there was a guy over the Memorial Day holiday, we had an Air Force Academy graduates reunion. And we were really wrapped on the job with those guys because they were struggling with the things a guy had been told to violate regulations. And again, to falsify some things. And he refused to do it, and he was getting pressures from everybody. And so in the context of the job, there are all kinds of things. I had a guy 3 days ago who, one of the guys that had a great influence in my life. He happened to be a man who had cerebral palsy, spastic. And he worked at a very hard job for a period of time. And it really frustrated him because on this assembly line in a paper mill that he was in, the men would put a purposeful slowdown. They'd turn out 4,000 units in 4 hours and then 1,000 the next four because they didn't want the company to have to expect too much. And, you know, just over and over in recent times, I've found that there has been the issue of the job and how you conduct yourself in it and then how do you relate it to your life has become so vital to so many people that I'm beginning to wonder if we as Christians have it in perspective. Because nowhere does the pressure of real life pound in on our emotions and drain us physically and challenge the reality of our Christian experience than in the job. You can have advice, you can have sermons, you can have these conferences, and you can get feeling good, but they don't really equip us. They may just allow us to survive. Somehow we go back into it, and the same pressures, the same schedule, the same financial pressures, whatever it may be, and this arena of work still come to pass. And if those who work in a secular job cannot succeed in their Christian life there, which is in the neighborhood of 40% of their waking lifetime, then I have a question. Is your Christianity real? Is mine real? If we cannot integrate that into our lives. And I believe that Jesus taught us in the context of reality. Now, the fact is that some people work terribly hard, some don't work real hard at all, and they seem to accomplish the same thing. It's really a puzzle, isn't it? Have you ever noticed that? Some people seem to be able to put life together. They do their job and half the time, maybe even a similar type of job to what you have. Well, housewives. And now, see, do you work in a secular job or are you a housewife? Okay, and you're a housewife, okay? The pressures are tremendous there. Mary and I have done some of the things on this together, and that is a secular job also in many ways. Now, I hate to use that term because I personally believe there is no such thing as a secular job. And I think the principles that we talk about will apply to you gals also, as well as to the men, because you've got your pressures. But it's frustrating sometimes. You probably walk into another woman's home, and it's always spotless, and she doesn't have a maid, and she just seems to have things put together in life, and others don't. I remember out at the academy that it used to frustrate a friend of mine. We were both deeply involved in ministry, and somehow I'd always get it together, and he would always struggle through to the last minute. And there were different pressures because of different capacities. It's kind of like the tale about the king who wanted to pick the wisest man among his subjects to be his prime minister. And so it narrowed the search down to three people, and he decided to put them to the supreme test. So he placed them in a room in his palace, and on the room he had installed a lock, which was absolutely the last word in mechanical ingenuity. And the candidates were informed that whoever was able to open the door first would be appointed to the post of honor. And the three men immediately set out to figure it out. Two of the men began to work out complicated formulas and ideas and discover the proper lock combination and the whole thing. And the third man just sat down in his chair and thought. And finally, without bothering to put his pen to his paper, he got up, walked to the door, and turned the handle, and went out. The door was open all the time. And I think there are many things in our lives which if with the doors open, and all we have is to do it and not to struggle so much with it. and that God will give us insight as to what we ought to do. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark 3:14. Mark 3:14. This is a little passage from which we could get many things. I'm just going to share a few items from it. In Mark 3:14, it says, He appointed 12 that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach. It's interesting to me that Jesus took them with Him. Jesus taught people in the context of real life. If you just jot down Matthew 14, the whole chapter, and then on into 15, if you read in those particular passages, you'll find that Jesus was constantly barraged with pressures and problems. First of all, they had the news about John the Baptist and that Herod had beheaded him. And then they went on down, they went in verse 13 to a lonely place, and then the multitudes came and followed Him. He felt compassion, healed them. When it was evening, He says, the death place is desolate, send them away to buy food, the disciples said. He says, don't send them away, feed them. So they fed all of these people. And then later He had His disciples get into the boat, and then He went off to pray, but then as it was being battered by waves, He walked out on the water, the disciples were all shook up. And of course, this incident you know about. Then they came across and they recognized Him at Gennesaret, and they began to pull on His cloak and touch Him and get healing. And then in 15, the scribes and the Pharisees started pressing on because they were transgressing. And you just go on and on. And never do you find Jesus without pressure. Either pressure from His disciples or pressure from people or pressure from Satan. And I believe that Jesus taught His disciples not so much by just teaching, but by living before them and taking them with them. He taught them in the context of the Bible, of real life. He was in touch with the rich and the poor and the lame and the Roman and the Jew. And I believe that you will learn life out in life where you really live. Dick Spatola told me this morning in terms of witness. Down for Y, he talked with a guy and someone had left a track on a table. On the bench there, by the lockers. And so he saw a guy reading. He said, hey, what do you think of that? He said, oh, did you leave it here? No, I just talked about it. And they got started going and talking about the Lord. And said, hey, can we get together again? Well, might be able to. And said, what do you do? He said, I work with the navigators. Oh, that's your job, isn't it? And turned him off and wouldn't see him again. See, when you're in life like everybody else is, you have that bridge to them. And unless you're in a job, then you perhaps can't relate to people like you could, like maybe I can. I lose some of my ability to relate because I'm, so to speak, a professional. Now, John 16:33 is one of the more interesting passages in the Scripture. Would you turn to it, please? Matthew 18. No, pardon me, Matthew 14. Matthew 14 and part of chapter 15.
John 16:33.
Yes, John 16:33 is a familiar verse to you. And by the way, ask questions anytime. This is very informal. In John 16:33, it says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. This word tribulation is the same word that would be used for pressing the grapes to make wine, or twisting the nose, making blood spurt forth. It's pressure. Another way this could be shared would be, in the world you shall have pressure. Now, it's a promise, not a threat. It says you will have pressure. And I believe that God promises that pressure in our lives will train us. Mary said this morning, when I got up and left to go to handball, she was sitting in bed reading her Bible, and there are some things that have been pressing in. She says, this really makes you have a quiet time. Read your Bible. And the pressures of life do drive you to God. And then through that, you discover things about Him. And so I believe that pressure is a constant. It will never go. I always think it'll be better next week, and it never is. I think the schedule will be easier. I think the job will be easier. I think the kids will do something different next week, and it never changes. I believe that pressure is a constant of our life, and I believe it's a promise of God. Then He says, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And God takes these pressures that come about through our jobs, through our homes, through our family, through our ministry, to mold us and to build us into His life. And I don't believe that experience is gained in a vacuum, but we learn as we do. In 71 or 70, somewhere in there, I had the privilege of going with a class of cadets down to Fort Benning and going through the jump school down in Columbus, Georgia. And I was senior of, I guess, most anyone in the class. I was in my, I'm 39, so I must have been about 35, and most of the people going through the class were 18. And they'd have these runs every day, and anybody who dropped out lost. You were just out of the program. I mean, every day, the physical training, if you didn't meet the standards for that day, you're out. They'd have a sergeant running along behind the platoon, and anybody who dropped behind him was out. And man, guys would drop right and left and right and left. And I remember that there was something about one session that we had. And it was a session that was the day before, Friday before the Monday that we were going to jump. You know, we'd gone off all these towers, these little things, did all this stuff for 2 weeks, physical conditioning. And then they had one session, pouring rain, you were sitting in the bleachers, and it was emergency procedures. And they dropped a dummy from a tower for about 125 or so feet up, and it hit the ground in 3 seconds. And had one that was a chute that was in a cigar roll and showed what happened. Said, now that's what will happen if you don't know how to get out of that. And then proceeded to show you how to activate your emergency chute, how to get out of certain kinds of conditions. And I'll tell you, everybody listen. Nothing was repeated twice. And the face of reality was so real to everybody that you were a real learner. And you thought about it all weekend. And you thought about it when you're going up in the airplane. And that's what God, I believe, uses reality for. He gets us in a fix many times where we are forced to trust Him. But you know, experience like that are valuable only if we change. Some people go through experiences and pressures and don't change. You know, once you get out of the bind, it's the old foxhole Christianity all over. Once you get out of it, you go right back. You don't have any better quiet time. You don't witness anymore. You still have that focus on getting ahead in your job. You still worry about the money, and you still don't give to God or whatever it may be. You know, all of the things just return. So the experience is no good unless God does a work in your life and you actually change. Now, I went through some tremendous struggles in my life in terms of my job. I've made some horrendous errors in relation to my family. There have been times when I worked 50, 60, 70 hours a week. There were times down in Florida when I'd work all night, just go constantly ignoring my family. And God had to wrap me on the side of the head. And I have gone through a constant struggle and still do in terms of putting the things of job, family, and ministry in balance. And so basically what I would like to share with you during this time is some issues of how to put all of this together and how to meet the needs. Okay, now there are several issues that we need to face up to in terms of reality. Just a moment here. I think I've got... I had one little section I wanted to share with you. Somehow it isn't in my notes. Okay, well let me just share one item here and then I'll press on. Most of us react in this way. Now most of this you've seen because I've already shared it with you. Can you see that? Okay, now the one thing I want to mention that is extremely important, and I noticed in the outline here, for some reason I did not include a particular section here, and it has to do with the Christian view of circumstances, and I guess I made this for a little shorter time. But I want to just address this for a moment. There are several things that we do when we get into adverse circumstances. Most of us have a thing that I call the grass is greener syndrome. And that is that we want to escape. We don't want to have victory in the circumstance. And pressure of our circumstances tends to make us look somewhere else and think it will be better if we change, either in our job, either in the position, either in living circumstance or church or ministry or something else. We always have the idea that if I can get out of my circumstances, then it'll be better. But I have a deep conviction before God that it is rare that God wants us to change circumstances in the midst of frustration. Now, there are some guidelines where God can bring some things to focus that cause us to change our circumstances. But I think in the main, the Lord wants us to learn how to live and to be successful in the midst of our circumstances. And He wants us to have victory. He does not want us to try and escape. So now let's talk for a few moments about just the Christian and his job and the various things relating to it. Now, almost everybody that I talk to has problems with their job. I rarely talk to a person who's totally satisfied. It's either boring or it's too time-consuming. It's too pressured. There's too much to do. There's too little to do. It's meaningless. Or it's full of conflicts, can't get along with the system, or the company is bad, or there's persecution. And I've even found that for the Christian in his job, there's confusion and frustration, there's an imbalance, and there's bad attitudes, and in many cases, with Christians, they're just plain sin. I remember sitting about a month ago with a guy in my study who thinks that he wants to be in the ministry. And he could see no purpose in work. And I was trying to convince him that he first ought to handle a job and learn how to live life like the majority of the world lives before he's full-time in the ministry. And he just couldn't see it. Man, why waste my life on working when I can build life in people? And I couldn't get it through. I just could not convince him that there was something that God might have in the area of work. And so I'd like to share with you a little bit about God's view of work. There's a little quote that I ran into. It says that the reason some people don't recognize opportunity is because it usually comes disguised as hard work. And that is so true. Anything that's going to be done is going to take work. And many people want things handed to them on a platter. Someone has also said, David Ogilvy of Benson & Mather Advertising, says this, a great work and art has almost never been created by rich artists who were free to play around. It has been created by poor artists who had to create something very good to eat. Handel wrote the Messiah because he was broke. And I think that we get the wrong idea of what job satisfaction is. You know, we kind of get to thinking, man, I'm supposed to just be kind of like playing one long game of handball all day long. You know, just fun, fun, fun. Or a constant vacation. And for some people, work is like that. For me, in many cases, work has always been enjoyable, even with the pressure. Great challenge. But I believe there's a great bit that is said in the Bible about it. Exodus 34:21 is a key passage to me. It was a revelation to me as I began to examine my own life and examine this matter of God's view of work. This particular passage says, 6 days you shall work, and the seventh day you shall rest. Even in plowing time and harvest you shall rest. And boy, I used to think about that, man, rest. I need that. Even in the midst of the busiest times, I need the rest. Then all of a sudden it occurred to me, it says, 6 days you shall work. 6 days you shall work. And we're going to a 4.5-day work week. And when these people were talking about work, it was at least a 12-hour work day. You know, it's probably sun up to sundown. 6 days. And I started getting a picture. God says that man should work. From the time of Adam, God made it an integral part of life and society. Throughout the scriptures, you don't find illustrations so much of managers and money lenders, and except in the negative sense, for money lenders, and, you know, and various other things that we put in the professions. You know, you don't find any veterinarians, do you, Jack, very much? You know, you find people, cows dying, but you don't, you know, the fact is, you find things about farmers, craftsmen. What's that?
That doesn't say much for our profession.
Well, you know, we have a focus that is so different from what the majority of the world lives in. See, the Bible gives these illustrations of farmers, craftsmen, builders, stone cutters, and so forth. There are a few managers like Moses, leaders like Joshua, and a few others. But Paul was a tent maker. And I think all of the apostles had a profession. Peter was a fisherman. It was a good business, and he was a businessman, but it was hard work. And most of them were laboring jobs. And you see this throughout the scriptures, that God has instructed that we ought to work. Now, I could go through a more lengthy study in work with you through Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, through the examples in Scripture in the Old Testament, but I'd like you to take you to 1 Thessalonians 4. My main purpose in this is to demonstrate to you that God has a purpose in work. That work is right, work is good, work is important. Man cannot live without work. I know some of the young wives that marry these Air Force Academy cadets out here, and you know, they sit around and twiddle their thumbs and can't figure out what to do with their lives while their husbands are at work. You know, they have no kids, no purpose, and whatever. And you see many, many people in that circumstance, and therefore you find a lot of people turning to alcohol and so forth because they've not learned to work and to put themselves to use in a productive fashion. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, Paul says this, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Now, I like the phrasing of this. It's the NASB. It says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That doesn't mean a life that is, you know, you're this quiet in the sense that you don't talk, but you're not supposed to be just totally pressing on other people and imposing on them. Says to attend to your own business and to work with your own hands so that you may behave properly toward outsiders, not being in any need. The purpose of work here was that you were to have a witness to those outside the body of Christ, and secondly, so that you would not be in any need. You're to support yourself. Then turn over to 2 Thess, a couple pages over, and chapter 3. And this is a dynamite passage. In 2 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 7, says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of well-doing." Now, this passage is a strong passage on work. It says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Now, you say, well, what about the unemployed? And like my son, I've been having quite a discussion with my son here recently. He's a real Carter fan. And so we've been discussing, I don't mean to get into politics, you all may be one thing or another, but in the Democratic platform relating to certain issues of social things, we've been just having some discussions on them. So, well, Dad, your viewpoint might be a little different if you were out of work. And I said, yeah, that's right. Probably would be, you know, if I were unemployed. And so I say, okay, does this mean that we don't have a responsibility toward those that are out of work, toward those that are infirm or whatever? No, it doesn't say that. And this is where verbal inspiration of the Scripture is very important. We read what it really says. And what it really says is, if any man will not work. It doesn't say cannot work. Do you see what I mean? It says that it's a willful refusal to work. It says if that man should not eat. Now, in the body of Christ, we have a responsibility toward those that are out of work. Interesting article that was in the Moody Monthly here, either Moody Monthly or Eternity, about 8 months ago. It says, when your husband is out of work and the church just smiles. And this gal really wrote a superb little article and said, man, they just kind of treat you like lepers. No one asked us at all about our needs. Said, they'd kind of smile and just sort of, you know, not ask you anything and avoid you. And it was just embarrassment, see. And see, so many of our churches are middle-class churches, and it's just an embarrassment. How many of you have ever been out of work, just for any period of time? Some of you had? Okay. You know what it is, don't you? You know, there's that inner turmoil. There are a lot of things, and you wonder what God's going to lead you to. So that's not what this says. It says, but if we refuse to work. The point that I want to make mainly in this is that God intends for man to work. When I have people who are training for the staff of the navigators, I want them to work first. Not necessarily we're in a contact point or whatever, but if they have never worked at a secular job, I try and get them out in a secular job. You know, I don't want them just coming out of college and coming on the staff of the navigators and living in this dream world of working with college students and then thinking they can work with community people and never have lived where those people have to live. I want him to be in a tough job. I had one guy this year that he was in a hard, hard job. It nearly drove him straight up a wall. But it put him through things in his life that he'll look back to for a long, long time. And I don't want it to be a job that is undemanding. I like a guy to be in a job that stretches him. If he has to work 50 hours a week, you know, fine. Let's figure out how to do it, because half the people he works with are going to have to work 50 hours a week. And if he can't do it there, then I have a question if he can tell others how to do it there. Do you see what I mean? So I really believe that work is so important. Now, one other verse, and then I'll open to a couple questions before I get into the area of contentment in the job. Colossians 3:23 is a very familiar passage. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. The previous verse says that slaves ought to obey their masters, not pleasing men, but the Lord. This is in the context of slavery. And it's in the context of a person giving yourself totally to totally to what he is doing. Now, the New Testament eliminated the idea of the priesthood. We have the priesthood of all believers. And I believe that there is no work that is secular. I do not feel one whit more spiritual being full-time in the ministry than I did when I was teaching at the Air Force Academy or working as an engineer. I don't feel that I have any more discernment than a man who's full-time. Although people come to me for counsel, and if that's one of my gifts, fine. My maturity is not increased because I'm full-time. See, I don't see anything that's changed. Now, the world views it as changing. You perhaps even view it as changing. But the fact is, I don't see my job that I'm doing now contributing more to the body of Christ than I was before. I'm leading less people to Christ now, in a sense, than I was before. The only regret I have leaving my full-time secular job is I'm not in as much contact with non-Christians. I tend to be isolated. But I don't view it as being more spiritual. I'm here because God wants me here. And I don't view a man in a secular job having missed something best unless God called him, you know. If God's calling you, then, you know, to change jobs, to do whatever, you know, that's another issue. And there can be a wrong focus. But there is no such thing as a secular job. My pastor makes a point, he doesn't even like the term layman. because he feels it connotes, and it's not a brethren situation. It's just, he's, you know, at Temple Baptist Church, you know, right down the street down here. He's the pastor and very much takes the responsibilities, but he doesn't feel he's any different, you know, than anyone else. So let me stop there for just a minute on the biblical view of a job. There are many other things that I could share, but let me just see if you'd like to ask some questions on what I've shared so far. The next portion is going to be on contentment in the job. Factors in contentment. I'm going to get into some specific issues. And then I'll sum it up with some specific suggestions of how to grapple with the problems you have in your job.
Jerry, would you mind expanding? You made the comment that you believe there's no secular job.
What do you mean by that? Well, I mean, what I mean is that I am now in what some people call a spiritual full-time ministry. Okay, but then another person is in a secular job, that is a non-Christian job, say, you know, working for Harman Kardon out here or Hewitt Packard or whatever it is. Okay, and they say, well, that's a secular job, and I'm in a Christian job. You see what I mean? I don't believe there's any difference. See, when I'm in that job, it is much of a spiritual calling as at any other time. And I've had some interesting discussions with NAVSTAB, various others at times. You know, the guy gets a job and, oh man, just put that time into that job. It's just a waste of time. Here goes 40 hours of my week down the drain. I don't believe that. I do not believe it because I don't believe the Bible teaches it. Every bit of our time and everything we do has to fit with God's objectives. There isn't one spiritual part of our lives, and now I'm going to launch into a non-spiritual part of my lives. Do you see what I mean by that? My job is not non-spiritual, and then when I have my quiet time and go to church, it's spiritual. It's as much a spiritual activity and as much God-directed as my quiet time in the morning, if it's in the right perspective.
In other words, our total walk is a spiritual walk regardless of our activity.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I believe so. See, you know, for instance, is a spiritual issue to support my family? See, but Timothy said, but if any man provide not for his own, he is worse than an infidel. So, man, that's a spiritual issue to provide for my family. And so I go out and spend all my time witnessing, you know, in a quote sense, you know, the calling program or whatever it is, and ignore those other things. Well, it's not a more spiritual activity. Now, there are certain activities that, in a sense, may outwardly produce longer-term results, you know, in terms of witness and so forth. Yeah.
How do you work out the priorities of time if you're in one of these six-day-a-week, 12-hour-a-day jobs? Work is good, and so if you spend that much time, you're doing a good job, and the priorities of family,
mm-hmm.
Of being the spiritual leader in the home, and of course, and you can look at that, you never can spend enough time at that, you know, you can devote as much time as possible, that's always improving, the job
yeah.
always can stand improving more time.
Right.
What are those trade-offs between them?
Well, we'll get in a little bit of that, but let me give you something brief now so that we don't miss it. Later for lack of time or something. Okay, first of all, I believe that we fit in with our society. Okay, the place God wants us to minister is where people are, right? Okay, now when all the people were working 6 days, if you'd gone home and just sat around, you would have been an oddity in the community, right? And in the society. In fact, you'd have been a striker, is what it would have been called, a man who would not work. And so, hi, Denny. Thank you. Okay, thank you very much. Lost my train of thought there, sorry. Okay, now, today we are in a 5-day work week. There is leisure. And we have a focus that we have to be where people are. And our family structure is different. So what I say is that I can take the 50-60-hour a week thing for a period of time, but if that is going to be all my life and it's going to consume me, then I think it's wrong. because there is more life than my job. There's also more life than ministry. You know, so I would say over a long period of time, you may have to cut back. One summer I worked at the Pentagon, and just as a kind of a short-term thing, because we could take the summers and work in various places from the Air Force Academy. And so I was on kind of a consultant or whatever you call it. And I went into this one office, and everybody came in, the crack of dawn practically, mostly to miss traffic in Washington, and would stay till the general left. Well, that was usually a 12, 14-hour day, and work on Saturdays. And I determined when I went there that was wrong, because they weren't doing anything. I mean, they were not accomplishing anymore. It was just for appearances. Okay? So I came in at the proper time and left at the proper time. However, when the work really was necessary, I worked straight through the night. And we did that, you know, to 3 o'clock in the morning one time, I remember. Great. We had to do it. But the point is that I did not allow myself to be put into a mold for appearances' sake. And also in the business of long hours, I have found that usually they're not as necessary as we think they are. That God is able to allow us to accomplish as much in a shorter period of time. And then at times when there's a real need to put on the crunch. Now, if the crunch is there all the time, and depending on your gifts and your abilities to handle that, you may have to even quit a job or say, hey, I can't work that long of hours. And so I would say that if you're working 50 hours a week, most people can handle it. 40 hours a week is a norm. If you're pushing much above 50 on a regular basis, then I would really examine whether you are accomplishing the other things that God wants you to accomplish. And to really examine things and then change the priorities and maybe take some drastic measures. The only way I know is by your will to get your priorities in line. What kind of business are you in, Mike?
I'm in the savings and loan business.
Okay. Yeah, you could just keep working. The desk will never get clear, I'll bet. And pardon?
Money lender, right?
Yeah. Yeah, you're the money lender. Hag?
Well, if you're a salesperson in a similar situation,
yeah.
Then very competitive by nature.
Well,
my week, every week is a 72-hour or better week.
Okay.
And still, there's more business out there than...
Right. Well... I would some people can hack a long week and still keep the family in line. Now, I would examine 3 separate things. And if you and I sit down personally, then I could probably give you some gauge. Because I know myself, see, I know what I did and I know the problems I got into and so forth. I say, okay, now let's look and say, now how much time are you spending with your family? And even if I say that, you know, it goes right into my side because I am a worker and I work long hours and I work hard. There frequently I'll go back down my office at night after the whole family's in bed and work till 1 and 2. Pardon me?
I know the feeling.
Yeah, and I do it. I love it. You know, I just enjoy it. But I've had to learn how to swing that thing so that my kids do not resent my work. You know, but so first of all, time with the family, and I'd probably ask your wife, then now, are you satisfied with your time? The second area I would have is how is your devotional life and your, you know, what time are you getting with the Lord just in terms of your own personal growth? And the third thing is what are you doing in the area of consistent involvement with people on a spiritual level? And then from those, to find out if those are being neglected. And then to say, okay, now, given those things, here's how much time I should limit myself to. If the finances are okay, then you may just have to give up, you know, some of the business and, you know, in order to cut back. I've known people to cut back and just take in a little bit less. I know, were you working, what, 4 days a week or
three
days a week? And you know, Bob Ridley... in medical practice for less, and the kinds of jobs I was in, I never really ever had that choice.
It's a little thin sometimes, but it's worth it on the other end.
Yeah, see, so you're trying to balance this out. That's the one advantage of certain professions is you can, you know, cut back. and try and measure. When I taught at the academy, their concern was that I got the work done. So I had a great deal of freedom. I could counsel some during the day, and I'd work like crazy at other times.
The same thing is in our situation. I say 3 days a week, I go in 8 to 5, something like this on those times. But if Bob comes in, I'm doing surgery, and Bob comes in and has to have a cesarean at 4:30, then I can't walk off and leave. That's just not my makeup, and that's not what I feel like is something I need to do as far as the guy who's beating that salary on his other day.
Yeah, that's right. I don't know whether this will write here or not.
It doesn't bet me any more money. It's just a matter of
anybody see a no, an ink pen. Well, I've got one here. Let's just see if this works. Okay. Yeah. Well, I got a felt tip. Let's just see if this will work. If it's not too greasy, it'll work. It's not built for this. Okay, first of all, the areas that we have to consider are family, job, and ministry. I believe that God has a specific purpose that every one of those areas is supposed to be met. And now first, of course, comes your personal walk. I'm assuming about your personal walk. In fact, I probably ought to just give that as a background as we go into this next little section, that the most important thing is that, first of all, you have your personal walk with God in tow. That is, you are growing, you are getting time in the Word, and if you are not getting time in the Word in these areas of lordship are not being dealt with in your life, then of course you can't even consider family, job, and ministry. A person does not deserve, and God will not give a ministry to, unless your own walk with Him, the areas of sin in your life. Now, I'm not talking, I could go right into the devotional life and all that now. I just assume that you're getting that in other parts of the conference, and that you're attempting to have a walk with God. But I believe that God has specific things in the Scriptures that He wants us to do in each of these areas. Now, I'm not going to talk a lot about ministry or family here. Ken talked about some things in the family and ministry. By ministry, all I mean is using your gifts in the place in the body of Christ where you ought to. I used to have a funny view of this when I first came around the NAS. I was, oh man, I ought to be ministering to people and all this. And I used to kind of have a bad attitude toward anyone who was not ministering with adults. And one time the Lord brought me up short and said, what if Bob Shepler had thought that way and had not given his life to junior high kids? Where would you be? See, he refused to do anything else but teach and work with junior high kids. I mean, he'd take us swimming, fishing, hiking out in the mountains, spend time with us, do everything. He wouldn't do anything else. He never would accept another job in the church or anywhere. That was his task. Well, see, that was his ministry. And there were hundreds of kids that he influenced in the way he did me. Well, see, that is his ministry. I don't mean that you have to have a Navigator Bible study with couples of this place or that. God, if He's given you a gift of serving, may have a ministry in a certain area, but there is some use of your gifts. And there is a witness that takes place through your job. Okay, let's go on to some factors in contentment with the job for just a moment, please. Some factors in contentment. Well, let's see. Let's talk a little bit about the whole area of factors in contentment with the job. Talking about how you can personally be content where you are. And Zach was telling me here that this is just exactly what he needs. And, you know, can I just share a little of where you are? Just because, see, it's a real issue. You know, he's gotten so turned on with, you know, walking with the Lord and things he and Ken Graham are doing together, that he's starting to lose interest in the job. That's a fairly normal process as a guy, if you especially have had a high focus on your job in the past, and where it was your life, and all of a sudden, you feel like it defrauded you. And then you start changing your focus. And then you swing to the other side, and then you have to bring that back into balance in some certain factors. Now, and I think I'm going to go over some of these factors. The first area that I'd like to mention to you is in the area of job factors and contribution. All of us have to have a meaningful contribution. in two areas. One is, I believe a job ought to be a meaningful contribution to society. And I wish I could share with you, I've got a whole study in the area of God's purpose in society. Why we have a society and neighborhoods and all that. But the fact is that back in the ancient times, that everybody would do everything for himself. Then one guy says, well, listen, you can make clothes better than I can. I'll trade you grain for clothes. And then I can do that better, you can do that better. And then another guy, he decides that he can do some blacksmithing. And so he provides something for some of the tools. And pretty soon a society develops whose sole purpose is to help each other exist. See? To survive. So the first prerequisite of society is survival. And you need to make a meaningful contribution to the society. Now, therefore, there are some jobs that probably do not contribute to society. I have a serious question. I drove through Reno. I have a suspicion that those gambling casinos probably do not have a meaningful contribution to society. And I think there may be some jobs that where you say, well, a Christian ought not to be involved in. So somehow you have to see where this fits into something that contributes to life going on this earth. The second thing is you want it to be a contribution to God's kingdom. Now the key passage there is Matthew 5. This is an exciting study as you get into this. What you're getting here, by the way, Mary and I over the past year have, when this whole thing came about, I started putting some things down in writing, and the result of some of the studies that started has been a book that Zondervan is publishing, and this is there's one section in there on the society, and the reason I'm mentioning this is there's two chapters on the housewife and the working woman that Mary has worked on and tried to give some specific help in the area of the job. But in Matthew 5, starting in verse 13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, I believe that God wants us to be salt to our society. And it says, you are the salt of the earth. And he wants us to be light to the society. Now, I could discuss a lot about the concepts of light and salt. But I asked myself, where is it that we are light and salt? Now, you know when salt is just sprinkled in, it gives flavor, doesn't it? Okay, but what about, have you ever had anybody do that little thing of, you know, unloosening the top of a salt shaker and that, and you go plop and it all goes out? Do you eat that food? No, it just tastes terrible. You can't eat it. There's too much salt. It ruins it. Too much that salt piled up just ruins it. The second issue, what is another reason that salt is used for?
Preservative.
Preservative. And I think we've got a lot of pickled, preserved Christians. Christians bunched up, you know, trying to preserve something. The only place that Christians do good is to be spread out in all of society. John, do you have something for me? Okay, good. Spread out into society as they're out in this area giving it flavor. And I've tried to say, okay, now where is it that we must be in contact with non-Christians? There are only two places. One is your job and the other is your neighborhood. And the only one that's mandatory for communication is your job. Because you can move into your neighborhood and you can just build those walls up, never talk to your neighbors. And I'm embarrassed to say that there are some neighbors around me that I don't even know their names. You know, not real close by, but, you know, I mean, our neighborhood isn't a big, you know, funsy gamesy thing. And out in L.A., the walls get high, and in New York, nobody would even talk to you. See, the neighborhood, we think of neighborhood and community, oh man, that nice, middle-class, lovely area that you drive into, you know, something hills out somewhere. That may not be the place that most of society of America lives in. But the one place that you have communication that is mandatory and relationships that are mandatory is in your job. and therefore the job is highly important, so that's where you have that contact with non-Christians. Really was exciting to me recently. I'm still in the Air Force Reserves, and I just got an assignment change March 1st, and it was to an outfit up in Denver, and I called the guy, and I recognized the boss. I'd worked with him before. So I called him up and said, "Hi, John." I said, "You know, it was me that you were hiring on this thing." And he says, "How the blankety blank do you think you got the job?" he said. And, you know, he said, "Yeah, it wouldn't have hired anybody else, you know." And he knew me and all that. I went up, and there are three guys that I know that I worked with before and had witnessed to. And the first day on the job, they took me out that I went up on my reserve assignment. I go up work one day a week, you know, I mean one day a month, and then 2 weeks a year. The first day, they all took me out to lunch, and it was nothing but witness the whole way. Picked up where I left off 3 years ago, just like that. And one guy has really come out for God, and the other guy is still struggling, and, you know, all through it. Well, see, that was a tremendous encouragement. And I missed that, I must admit. Because in the job, see, they spit in your eye whether they like you or not. You know, it's even when you minister to students, you get a little gray, and they kind of respect you a little bit. You know, there's slight politeness in some parts of society. But see, I believe we need to be salt and light. And so we need to have that contribution to the kingdom of God, reaching out to the lost. I do not believe that our job is to reorganize the church and to reorganize the body of Christ. Just put them in different little groups. You know, and we can do that. And we as Christians can have an awful lot of good little fellowship. And we can read Body Life and we can feel good and we can sing songs with our head bowed, but brother, it doesn't reach the lost. Now, I'm being pretty straight with you on that. Somehow, we've got to be out in the middle, smack in the pagan society, and share our lives with those outside of Christ. I had a guy last August, 1 year, in fact, it was almost 1 year ago now, it's been 11 months ago, I got a call from this guy. So this guy's name is Tom Forster. Tom was a colonel in the Air Force. He taught out here at the academy with me. I got my master's with him in 62 and through 64. I'd witnessed to him from that time on. I remember when I first got out of the service and went into the reserves, I was doing my active duty, came by the academy, and I saw him, and he had a new bird, you know, full colonel. Congratulated him, said, "Man, that's great." And I said, what's your assignment? I knew he'd have to be transferred from the academy unless he was a department head when you make full colonel. I said, "Well, he's going to take over this lab at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base." Super job. I mean, it's just super job. I said, "You don't look very happy." He said, "I'm not." So I tried to resign and get out. He had his PhD, full colonel, command pilot, all the marks, and he was unhappy. You know, we talked a while and went on, and we'd had a lot of talks in the past. Coming from a Christian Science background, I couldn't ever figure out where he was, you know. So here last August, rings up, "Hi, Jerry, this is Tom." I didn't even know he was back in town. He said, can we get together? I said, "Oh, sure," and it was, you know, like Tuesday. I said, "Well, let's see, how about next week? You got a lunch bill?" He said, "How about right now?" I said, "Well, come right on over." So he bombed over the house and came down. We passed time of day for about 30 seconds. And he said, "Well, the reason I'm here," says, "my son Tom, last Friday," he said, "he fell on the back porch and broke his hip. Took him out to the Air Force Academy Hospital, and they found a tumor in it so big that they said they're going to have to amputate his leg." And he said, "You know, God's been trying to get my attention for a long time." I said, "Well, he's got it now." And he said, "I've got a lot of friends." He said, "But I know you and Mary pray. I like you pray." So we talked and prayed together. And sometime in that week, Tom came to know Christ. I mean, he really came to the Lord. So his daughter, she's involved with the NAVs up in Fort Collins. And his son did. And his life was turned around, totally upside down. God allowed the leg to be saved. It wasn't quite as big a tumor as I thought, and so forth. I've been witnessing to Tom for 13 years. No, I was 75, from 62 to 75, whatever that is. 13 years? Well, now, see, you can't do that unless you're right in there in the middle of it with him. You know, we just had that. It wasn't a deep friendship even, but just a lot of, boy, when we got into it, it was intense. And God finally brought that to fruition. Now, see, we've got to have that. He came to me because we had developed that relationship in our job. And there are others like that. The Department of Astronautics out at the Academy is the key point of evangelism of the Academy. There are guys all over coming to know the Lord in that department. You know, in fact, recently, the department head, he says, I want a Christian in here because, he said, at least I know their marriage is going to be stable and they'll put out. I want that kind of an example. In fact, he was even looking at a Mormon because he thought, at least they'll be moral. He'd had some divorces in the department. And so, you know, I just see this witness that comes about by being right in the middle of your work. And see, God bless this and see your co-workers coming to know the Lord. Guys coming to visit me that we were stationed together three times, took over the Academy ministry from me, and he came to the Lord. And if I follow him up down Florida, then he led another guy to Christ in on our faculty at the Air Force Academy. See, when I was there, it wasn't just ministering to cadets who said, yes, sir. We had faculty stuff going on, and the couples and whatever, because, see, those are my peers. They're the people that will tell me to go jump in the lake. You know, when you don't, when they don't like what you say. Okay, so contribution is so important. And I have to feel like my job is making a contribution. The second thing now is very important. It's relationships. Okay, the area of relationships is one of the great factors in contentment with the job. Most times that I have to deal with myself and with people in problems in the job, it's because they are having bad relationships on the job. Now, what are the things that make for relationships and that hinder relationships or help them? Okay, the first thing is the area of competition. Competition makes for bad relationships. Adam Smith in The Money Game says this: you could take away all the trophies and substitute plastic heads or whale's teeth, and as long as there's a way to keep score, they'll play. That's part of what I like. Well, I like handball instead of running. There's a score. And I'm competitive. And competition is not wrong, but personal competition leads to animosity. And I cannot be involved in personal competition and still win a person's friendship. Now, we can both compete against a system. I still do my job well. But if I am in this dog-eat-dog situation, then it is not going to work, nor is it going to be godly. And so we must see that God blesses us and we are not so competitive that we don't develop those deep friendships. And gang, it is rare that after your 20s you develop deep friendships. I don't understand this, but I've seen it. At various times, it becomes harder to develop deep friendships. And the older you get, the less you seem to open up less. And especially in the job, because you're often in a competitive posture, especially if you're in a profession of some sort.
Let me ask a question right here. How do you avoid competition, at least someone thinking they're in a competitive position with you?
Mm-hmm.
I've been in that situation before that caused me a lot of trouble and heartache.
Yeah.
And I didn't realize it either.
Well, when you realize that you're just going to... Yeah, you don't stop doing well because you're responsible to do your job well. But help them when you can. You know, if you've discovered something, you don't, you know, in terms of how you can do the job better, and you know that it helped them, share it with them. See, Psalm 75, 6 and 7, for God is a judge. He puts down one and sets up another. No, wait, I've got that wrong. Help me on it, somebody. Promotion cometh from neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is a judge. He puts down one and sets up another. And we can't be competitive. And even in the navigators, there's a sense of competition. You know, we have... very odd structure in many ways, and it's one of the dangers that we have in the ministry, I feel, and that is regional director, area representative, contact point, etc. And anytime you put a little hierarchy, you intend to engender competition. The only thing that can prevent it is a person being willing to give in.
Consider sales. Probably this is one of the biggest areas.
Yeah.
Well,
now, competition is that way, but see, there's honest competition. in terms of, you know, you don't undercut, you don't cheat. I forget where it was. I was over in Hong Kong, and I walked into this watch shop. And I had in my mind what I was going to buy. I don't remember what I can't even remember what it was. Oh, it was a little dictating unit. So I picked this thing up. My mindset was to buy that baby. I knew where it was. Someone told me about it. Went in, picked it up, tried it. And the guy said, I wouldn't buy that. He was a shop owner. Oh, really? He said, well, no. I said, I have a Sony TC55. He said, well, that's better. I said, why? Well, I said, the batteries go dead very quickly in that one. It doesn't keep its charge. It's just too small on the mechanics. And he talked me out of buying the machine from him. Because he felt that that was not as good a product. That was an amazing thing to me, especially over in the Orient. But I appreciate it. I didn't buy it. He told me the truth. And I think that God will always bless the truth. You know, in sales. And they'll buy because they believe in you, that they believe you've told them the truth, or because they like you. There are many other reasons, you know, in sales why a person will buy. You know, you're in insurance, and often
buy from you, they don't necessarily have to like them.
Yeah, they may, but what I mean is there are various motivations. If you really have got one of the best programs going, they might buy on that. But often they'll buy because they want to deal with you. You know, there are a number of issues in there. And I think you can be competitive without being personal competition. You know, cutthroat. You know, where you give. And I may be wrong on that, and you guys may have some comments on that. I'm just talking about satisfaction. Now, some people live in the midst of conflict very well. I personally do. When I was on my job and the kind of jobs I was in, you were in constant conflict over something. But you're still buddies, is what I found.
No trophies were coming in second.
No. But you have to look at the scripture, you know, as to what you, what do you get for coming in first besides money?
Just a bit about the comment that Vincent Boyd made. Exactly. Winning is the only thing that's over.
Nothing else
counts. Nothing else counts. Well. Yeah, probably not biblical.
The thing on winning is 15:57, it says, thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And every one of us sitting here are winners. But it depends on the attitude that we have. If we have the mind of Christ and what we're doing, then that determines the competitive edge.
Yeah. Well, that's really right.
Success or failure, what the outcome is.
Yeah, that's right. I have to say, what's my purpose in my job? Well, support my family. I know that I should have some measure of contentment in the job. I have a responsibility to earn my keep, to do a good job. I don't have a responsibility to become always most outstanding. It depends on my gifts and abilities, and I want to talk about that in a minute. But as much as anything else, it's to have a relationship with the people with whom I work and to share my life with them so that they have a witness of Jesus Christ. If the way I conduct myself in my job is a hindrance to that, I may be successful, but I may be very empty. Other people may be very successful and have a very good witness. It depends a lot on the individual, on how they are built. Let me go on to one other area here, ambition and ability. I wish I could talk about ambition. I have a solid 50-minute message just on biblical ambition. It's a Bible study on how you determine when the ambition is right and when it's wrong. George spoke on Romans 12:3 a little bit, having a proper self-image and so forth. But a lot of things, see, I could be in an environment and I could say, well, if I put in 80 hours, more study, all this, I can get ahead. That's true. But I wonder if I'm not stepping outside the ability that God gave me and just going to the flesh and gut level work because I know men who can work 40 and 50 hours and do it just as well. And so there's a matter of capacity. See, I know pretty well, and I had determined scientifically where my gifts were, and I knew that probably I, without a great deal more effort, was probably not going to be a good researcher. Really a good researcher. And so I decided that that is not the thing that I ought to really thrust on. To do it would have cost me my life, and it caused a little bit of consternation because I refused to get involved in certain kinds of projects out at the academy in which some other men were that was eating their lives up. Well, I just knew what it would cost me in terms of time and weighed the results and decided that that was not where God wanted me to be. So I had to make an evaluation of my own ability and then live within that. Now, it's true that I could have grappled and struggled and done something and probably accomplished something more and something different at great cost to my family and ministry. And I have seen men just give their lives to their job. And one of the guys that was on that one project I just referred to, he's divorced from his wife. Another guy got a divorce just recently. Non-Christians, witnessed to him, but didn't do any good. At that point in time, I mean, they didn't respond. And I just see them just eating their lives up in something that's going to be dead within a year or two. So be careful you don't give to your life to that which does not have eternal value, and that you put your hope on that. Okay? Ambition and ability. The next thing is authority. Most people have problems in the job with authority, either with the employer or with the government or with the family or spiritual. There are several, those four kinds of authority. Your employer's authority, government, law authority, family authority, and spiritual authority. Okay? And all of us have to be followers if we can lead. One philosopher said this, "When are men most useless, would you say? When they can't command and they can't obey." Can't do either one. Another thing that I read says, "The measure of a man is not the number of people who serve him, but the number of people he serves." And in this whole area of authority, none of us like to be told what to do. But the boss is the boss. And the law is the law. And the Bible does teach certain relationships in the home, in the area of authority, and relationships in the church. And you have your choice of rebellion and griping. And I have dealt with so many guys that just spend their lives griping. I mean Christians. Oh, it's unjust and it's dumb and the law, regulations are terrible. The company policy is bad. And even in the Navigators, guys will be out there and they'll grumble because they got a turn. We have very few reports in the Navigators, by the way. Two per year. One budget and one ministry report. That's the administrative load on our people, except for their normal finances, which all of us have to do anyhow, you know, monthly to somehow budget and whatever. We don't have. Do you think we have a big administrative load?
No.
It's just, man, you just sit down and do it, and then John back here does all the rest back here at the office. But the fact is, we don't have a big thing. But yet guys will gripe, you know, because we're built to gripe. It seems that that's an inner need, but the basic issue is not griping, but authority. And there are a lot of issues you just do because it needs to be done. It's not worth the emotional trauma of griping about it. And Howard Butt in The Velvet Covered Brick says this, "Rebelling reflects your insecurity. Submitting, you show your calm, sure sense of strength. Love, submissive authority wins because it doesn't fear losing." It's a little complicated, but it's something that was really a great deal of help to me personally. So a lot of the problems on enjoying your job is just rebellion against authority. You don't like what you're asked to do, but yet you have a responsibility to do it. You may not like the way, and you just have to wait until you can change it. The other issue that really helps in terms of relationships is the area of serving, Matthew 20, 25 through 28, that we learn to serve. No matter where we work, basically we are serving God, serving society, and serving man. You know, our job has to be as a servant. You may be the boss, but unless you serve those who work for you, it won't be good. You may be have a great deal of money or authority, but God wants us to serve. And people just simply don't communicate. When they change jobs, they don't ask enough questions, they aren't honest about their own abilities. They don't say, "I don't know," when they don't know. You don't want to just be dumb and be false in it, but yet you want to be sure you know your job and ask for evaluation, and so you have the communication with those with whom you work correct. So that's some things in the area of relationships. The next area I just want to mention a little bit is the area of excellence. Now you can jot down this set of Proverbs passages on relationships. Pardon me, on excellence. Now I'm not going to spend much time on this, but I believe that God wants us to do our job well. Now that does not mean... those are on the notes. I forgot those are on the notes. Like I say, don't jot those down. I remember writing those on the notes. If I'd only read my own notes, I'd be better off, wouldn't I?
Here, let me ask you one last question. How about the social activity?
Well, I feel it's an important aspect. I don't think I personally do not drink, and I would not encourage it. And I've never in my life found a problem with that in many, many varied social environments. And I felt it was for the small things, especially when people would invite us over, that we had a responsibility to be there, that I need to be with the people with whom I worked. I didn't overdo it. I usually was not invited to the small little cocktail parties, you know, where they just wanted drinkers. And they knew I wasn't a drinker. But I would try and be with the people. I never made a thing about my not drinking. People knew I didn't, but we never made a deal out of that. They knew I was a Christian, and so I tried to be involved socially on my job, not to extreme. It wouldn't be more than once a month, you know, unless I was working with an individual couple.
Your people is directly under you.
Yeah.
This is a problem, I think, that someone's had.
You mean?
Well, inviting them out for an evening where they're working directly under you, and having others in the same job that may not particularly want to participate with you, and yet it sets up a jealousy thing.
Well, yeah, you have to be careful that you don't make their motives bad, and I think that the best way is I'll just give an idea or two. Others may have others and other experience. But to be broad enough so you don't play favoritism, so you don't put so many demands on them socially that they feel a social obligation to do that. But yet you open your home up and you show hospitality to them in a moderate sense. Not to the whole sense of where you just feel you have to do it all the time. And if some don't come, that's no problem, you know, or don't want to. I think if they know you as being a fair enough person, you know, your reputation is there, whether you like it or not, as to how you react when they do or don't do something. And that's probably the biggest issue. Do you have any other thoughts on that?
No, it's...
Yeah, probably there's some specifics that I'd be unaware of in that sense. Yeah, John?
Well, let me ask you a question about, in my job, I have a lot of meetings to attend, and there's always the inevitable happy hour.
Uh-huh.
And attitude adjustment period is what they like to kiddingly refer to it. But it's been a problem with the people, with the ministry that I have back to you, because the people will say, well, why do you go to these things, you know? They go there and they drink.
Uh-huh.
You know, we go to a Baptist church and these diehard Southern Baptists just, you know, their hair is standing in. You went to a happy hour. But to me, my attitude is I can minister to these people standing there, me and with my Coke. They know it's a Coke or it's a 7-Up. And I can talk with them on their level.
Well, the way I personally have handled that in the past, I didn't broadcast a lot of what I did in that sense. You know, I didn't announce to anyone that might have a problem with that, you know, where I'd been. But I also didn't go to all of them. And I was selective. You know, I saw that whether that fit a priority in my time. And I didn't go to all of it. You know, I wouldn't come in at the beginning of it. I'd come in part way before the meeting, you know, sometime. But enough to so they didn't feel like I was avoiding them. You know, and that I was... And so... I just moderation. Now, as far as the others are concerned, if you're being a hindrance, you need to consider that as a possibility. There have been times when I've stopped doing things because people disapproved of what I did. And I said, fine, I don't need to do it.
Well, the problem that I that I find is my job demands that I be there.
Okay.
It's just a thing that, you know, I have to be at these meetings, and they have those periods.
Do you have to come at that time?
No. Normally, I show up. I've got I've prayed about it, and I've got two Christians on my council now, and we all show up halfway or
yeah.
just before the meeting's over with, the happy hour's over with. It's a strong witness, but when my wife and I first started going to these meetings, everybody else would start saying, you know, now that we've got Christians in the council and everybody knows they are, well, there's no question about it, but prior to this, everybody would turn around standing on a pedestal and say, why are you doing this?
Okay. Well, you have to live with your convictions in that and live in your community and live with the people you work with, and you'll never please everybody. And you just simply have to live with those results, and I think it sounds to me like you're doing right. I have no problem personally in doing that. I don't think you're compromising your stand with them.
If you really want to turn people off, turn them off towards Christianity and towards the church and everything else, then don't mingle with them. That's what I'm saying. So there's nothing wrong with going to a happy hour. It doesn't mean that you have to violate your principles. You can have to set them up in the cold and be friendly, and you might even have a chance to find out some fellow has a problem in the witness to them. You've got to get among sinners to get them over on the other side.
Yeah.
I had a real problem with the fire department when I first got there, because they're all, you know, they're all Catholic and they all drink, and they drink heavily. And I never announced any fact that I wasn't a drinker. They just picked it up and harped on it, and every party that we went to, it was brought up within the party.
Some of the best Christians I know are Lutherans, and they drink beer like there's no tomorrow. But that doesn't make them non-Christians.
Well, you have to understand this group.
Well, yeah. that's what I'm trying to say. It doesn't mean that they're not...
No. But it was a real problem for me, and I'm really not sure whether I handled it right. But I just went on faith that I was going to do...
Right. Well, that's what you have to decide in that point, what you are supposed to do. Let me just talk a little about excellence. I won't dwell long on this. This does not mean perfection. Nobody is perfect. Capacity is basically learning what you must do very, very well, what you must do part well, and what you must not do at all. But I believe that a Christian should operate in a manner of excellence. Immanuel Kant said, act as if the principle by which you act we're about to be turned into a universal law of nature. The principle by which you act, see, what motivates you. And I believe we must do excellent work. There are some things that should not be done at all. I think a housewife in a home, for instance, if you want to have every speck of dust up, you know, every bit of time, and where you're a perfectionist, you can have the ulcer that goes with it. You know, but the point is, you may not need to do that. There may be times, you know, when the kids need something, when it's more important to drive one of your kids somewhere than to clean the house, it's better to do it. You know, you've got to have the balance, but yet we must have in our job, is what I'm talking about, excellence. We have to have a good testimony by how we do our job, why we do it, and that we do it completely and do it well. Attitude is probably the key thing in terms of enjoying your job. There are so many things in the areas of resentment, bitterness, discouragement, hate, griping, and demanding your rights that it starts affecting you as a Christian. Have you ever been in a griping atmosphere? And pretty soon you're griping. Pretty soon you're just harping right in with it. Or pretty soon bitterness starts coming up in your life, or resentment, or hate. And all of a sudden, you're uptight. And then we need to turn back to what is said in Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5. And it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. We need to have a forbearing spirit. Okay, let's talk a little bit now about some solutions to this whole business. And I have another... I can find it here. I have another little handout I'd like to give out to you, and we'll go through this rather rapidly. and I get half of these, and start them over here. And if I'd like to get the extras back on those, I'm just about out, and I've got a couple workshops next week. In fact, John, remind me, we need to reprint those babies. Okay, now, let's talk a little bit about solutions in our job. I've just been talking a lot about general things. Let's suppose you have a problem in your job. You are facing a particular issue of some kind in the midst of your work. Here is a sequence of things that I would recommend to you. First of all, you've got to identify your problem. And then, and in this process, those five things I would try and go through and try and identify if it's in any of those. You know, say, okay, now God is sovereign in my circumstances. And then ask these questions about it. Am I in God's will? Is the job sin? What have I done to make it hard? See, some people, all they do when they open their mouths is put the foot in deep. And it just simply, they make the job hard. I've seen guys who simply could not get along in their job. It doesn't matter what they do, how good they do their work, they made it hard by the way they functioned in their job, either by demanding rights or something else. Do I witness by how I work? What are my motives? And then does it cost me my life? There are some jobs that cost you your life, and that if you do not give 900% of everything you've got to that job, then you're not wanted. And I give you illustrations of this, and I think you must seriously consider whether it's worth that much of your life. There are more things to life than just work.
Do you hear this thought I've been working on? The idea of spiritual prostitution and how a guy gives himself to the lewd woman in Proverbs 5:7-14. Talking about that, the fact that we give our honor or our vigor to others, our years to the cruel one, our strangers take our strength, and our hard earned goods go to the alien. And a guy just gives himself a job.
Or other things. Yeah, if you give yourself to the wrong thing, you'll soon pay the debt. It really can cost so much. Okay, look at two as to whether you're doing substandard work, or is the cause of your dissatisfaction or problem bad relationships, or are you living in a situation of the grass is greener syndrome, that is, something certainly will change, or I want to get out of this, or is there a resentment toward authority? Okay, the second thing I would do is just, before God, surrender that job to Him. A lordship issue. Just surrender that job. Say, now, God, this job is yours, not mine. All these issues belong to you. If there's a problem in your work habits, I would recommend changing them, either more or less, whatever it is. These three questions are helpful, I believe. What can I give to the job? What can I learn? And who can I serve? A man who operates under those three things will rarely have relationship problems on a job. Giving, learning, and focusing on who you can serve. Because people know that you're not trying to just get something for yourself. I think I would recommend setting some goals for the future in your job and in your career. And then also as it relates to your family, know where you're going and why. And one thing that's very, very helpful, I think, is to pray for your coworkers daily. Really labor before God in prayer for those who are with you. Boy, I failed in that so much. You know, I just will whip into the day and pick up from where I left off the next day and not really pray for those people who are going through deep problems. Then to know your gifts and ability, and then I think to be a team man in terms of your work. If you can be a team man, people will know you're not just out to get things for yourself. So the question is whether reality will ruin you or run you. Will your job be a continual stone around your neck, or will you start finding some solutions for your own job and seeing where it fits and what the perspective is and what God has for you in the midst of that job? So I'd encourage you to make a commitment to what God has called you to do, to turn the job over, and then to really try and get it into perspective. Now, I'd like to just stop here. There are a lot of other things we could talk about, and just open it up for some questions, specific questions that might be able to treat about the job, witnessing on the job, or whatever the case may be.
About witnessing to those that work for you.
Well, I would certainly do it.
Well, that's so difficult.
Mm-hmm. Oh, it really is difficult. It's. I think you have to be. You have to watch their motivation. You have to be sure they're not just trying to please you, listening. But if God has put you in a position of responsibility, I think God's given you a platform, and God wants you to use that platform, not to misuse it. Don't do like General Haynes did, 4-star general, former Army Chief of Staff, etc. Or Deputy Chief of Staff, and I think he misused his position in terms of, lining the troops up and preaching the gospel to them. I think you need to be careful on that. But yet, as a businessman, I think God has given you the platform in the community and in your job such that you can share honestly Jesus Christ with them. And I think a particularly important time to interact with them is when they're having problems, Bob. If you see they're having some need, say, man, I can probably help you. I can share Christ with you, and I'd like to be a friend and a help. Just to hit them over the head with it is probably not right. But I'd really encourage you to use the position God's given you. Okay. Any other areas of just you're thinking about or wanted to discuss?
Mike shared some things that if I could put him on the spot, things that he's done with some people.
Mm-hmm.
You just talked about some of the guys that are in the executive position. You give a little bit of time to share your life testimony.
Well, there in Dallas, there are a lot of opportunities for witnessing in a lot of different ways. Of course, we have a lot of things available there to us. One thing that had been very effective in Dallas, and I know the same sort of organization operates in other cities around the country, and that is a Christian men's club is what it's called, and it's just a luncheon affair where we get together once a month, and they have a speaker come in, and they always present the gospel and present an opportunity for men to accept Christ at that particular meeting.
Mm-hmm.
And that has been a very effective method of witnessing, just to invite other businessmen in the community and people within our organization too to those particular meetings. And I try to witness to some of the key people in our organization. I'm actually with a savings and loan holding company, and we own 10 associations the company does around the state of Texas. And so when these managing officers come in, I take that kind of opportunity to not only share with them personally, but also to take them to something like that, which is a gathering of businessmen where they feel particularly comfortable by seeing other men in the community, other men in similar situations as they are in, and the gospel presented to them. One thing I will share of personal nature that you might be referring to, Jack, the fellow who has been my boss for 17 years, and particularly would be typified as a hard-nosed, very cold businessman interested in business only, maybe a little golf, and that's really about it. Through all that period of time, never showed any interest in Christ whatsoever. In fact, we had been in Washington together on separate business, but happened to be there, I guess it was last February. And at that time, I was going by to see John Conlon, who's a Christian congressman, and he's from the state of Arizona. And my boss had asked me, he said, "What are you going to do tomorrow?" And I told him I was going to go by and see him. That was going to be a highlight. You know, he said, "Well, tell me something about him. Why are you going by to see an Arizona congressman?" I said, "Well, first of all, he's a conservative and he's a Republican, but most of all, he's a Christian." And he replied to me and said, "Well, none of those things interest me." But then in April, or March, I guess, latter part of March of this year, Chuck Colson had to come to town and come to this particular meeting, this Christian men's club. And I took John to that particular meeting. And we had been talking some before that about Christ and spiritual things. And at that particular meeting, first of all, I was surprised that he was even willing to go. because he knew generally that what was going to be presented, he knew what Colson was going to have to say because his book had been publicized in Dallas for some time. But we went to that meeting, and he was sitting sort of behind me, and I couldn't see him. And he smokes rather heavily, and whenever he's really dissatisfied with something, he takes rather deep draws on his cigarette, you know, and exhales, and you could hear him all over the room. And that was what was going on behind me. I said, oh, you know, I'm really blowing this. He is, you know, he's really turned off by the whole thing. But when it was over, he almost jumped out of his chair and started applauding and cheering. And at that particular time, he accepted Christ.
Good name.
And it's been a growing experience ever since. Christ was preparing him for something because the next month, after being the chief executive officer of that corporation for and being in that position for 28 years, the board of directors fired him. So,
That's right. Well, see, God can use it. And many times we don't know where our witness is, how effective it is. But you do know down in your heart of hearts if your life is a witness.
We do the same thing in Abilene with the women. We have once a month.
It's a wonderful way to witness.
And it is a marvel.
And I think one of the best, very frequently, that Christianity creeps into a guy's life because his wife has been witness to. You know, that through some of the wives getting around talking to one another, they get things going. Now, there's a danger in that because then the wives have a lot of time and they do all the Bible study and, man, they get deep in the Word and they go like crazy. And the husband, you know, he'd like it even to read one verse out of Psalms every morning. And she grows like crazy and pretty soon can become a spiritual leader of the home, reverse the biblical role, and just have a mess on your hands like nothing you've ever seen. And so you really, you know, all the good comes a few dangers too, and that happens to be one of them in that. And I really think that as people become Christians, you've got to bring the husband and wife along together. So, well, does this stuff ring true with you in terms of the place of the job, where it fits? Are we, harping down the right line from your personal experience? I've got much, much to learn. I have very limited experience. I have only certain kinds of jobs that I'd appreciate some feedback on issues that you think ought to be covered in a seminar like this.
One thing I might mention also, appreciate your prompting, Jack, that thought too, is that one of the Campus Crusade pieces of literature has been very helpful to me, and I just keep them on a desk there in my office, and that's sort of the expanded Four Spiritual Laws with this Dr. Van Dusen.
Yeah, the Van Dusen letter.
And, I had a fellow from California, from Orange County, that was a management consultant, would come in and see me very often, and it was just very difficult to talk about spiritual things with him. He just had two or three degrees, Stanford graduate, and just wanted to talk about the business and so forth and so on. And it was a very difficult time in ever approaching spiritual things, and he came in the office one day, and he picked up that old book, not knowing what it was, and he opened it up, and he just dropped it like a hot potato, just that quick. And I said, go ahead, Dick, take that. No. And went on, and that's all there was to it. And then about a month or so later, he was coming in, and I knew what business he wanted to go over, and I had it all ready, and he came in. And he said, okay, let's get out and get to work. He said, well, wait a minute, if you don't mind, just a second. And he went over and he shut the door to the office, and he said, now, before we get started, he said, I just want to tell you, he said, sometime the next 2 days before I leave town, I want to get some time with you and talk about that little booklet you've got there on your desk. He said, I guess it says something about me. He said, you're the only person I know that knows anything about religious things. I just like to talk to you about it.
And then,
God has honored that little booklet.
Oh, that's great. Yeah, that's good. I didn't know it was in booklet.
Every time a guy comes in, you don't have to say, have you read this or take this? People kind of gravitate.
Yeah, I haven't seen it in booklet form. That's interesting. I'd like to see a copy of it in booklet form. Well, listen, maybe we want to talk some individually on it. I think we probably ought to close it off. I think we've spent our 2 hours. There are many other things that could be shared, but I think that we ought to close it off at this point. There is a little thought that, you think, well, things will lighten up. job will change, and so forth. There was an old man once who brought a painting to a famous painter. And the painter asked, well, who painted this? And the old man replied, a 12-year-old boy. The painter replied, well, bring him to me and I'll make him the greatest painter the world has ever known. He said, that's impossible. He said, I'm the boy. And it will be too late to do certain things in your life at some time. We say it's never too late to get started, but I think honestly also, you know, I've got one son, 1 year left, and man, I look back and see so many things we didn't do. You know, he's ready to go off to college, and I look back at other things, and, you know, I just can't redo them. Ministry, and so forth. And there's some times that I've given an awful lot of time to the job that I shouldn't have, and there have been some times I haven't given what I ought to have to the job. But I can't redo it. And the time you lose forever in your spiritual growth. So I'd like to really encourage you, both from the conference and from in your job, to get life put together. Job, family, ministry, where you see it in its balance. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We do love you, and we do understand that you want the best for our lives. Now teach us, train us, give us a good day of rest today, and we'll give you the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.